In your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Remote is remote. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Chapter 5. Verse 3. I'll start reading at 1. I hear some pages turning. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery or bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. For people who think it's harmless to return to the law, they might want to read that verse. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So in the Bible, it's either the whole law or no law. It's either the old covenant or the new covenant, not both, and not a mixture of the two. And we've been going through a series asking ourselves the question, am I a legalist? That's a question for you and a question for me. And so we're trying to discern whether or not we're in the category of being a legalist. A legalist is somebody who believes that salvation is achieved by keeping the law, by whatever definition you get it, or maturation is achieved by keeping the law. So either salvation or sanctification, going on to maturity, law-keeping, that individual is a legalist, and he will face enormous frustration in his life trying to achieve these things, basically through the power of the flesh, because that's the only power that's available if we place ourselves under the authority of the law of Moses, or again, the law of Moses, or a syncretism of the law of Moses, and the elementary principles of the world, the thoughts, concepts, and ideas that men come up with on their own, by which they think they're going to be able to commend themselves to God, either in salvation or in sanctification. Rarely is somebody a pure legalist in the sense of signing up for the Mosaic Law. Usually it's a syncretism. It's a mixing of elements of the Law of Moses with the thoughts, concepts, and ideas of men. And so it's a kind of a tough thing to nail down, but I think it's something that we have to recognize. Now, we're going through a series of things. Is it true or is it false? And I don't know, you want to go back to the beginning? I bet you don't. Am I a legalist? This is a true false quiz. That should be the easiest kind. You got a 50% chance of getting it right. That's the way I felt about it when I was in school. But I seem to be able to choose the wrong answer even then more times than I should have. It's designed to stimulate thought and deepen understanding. And we'll just zip through these. 23 questions. I'm not going to zip through those, but 23 questions follow to help us reach that goal. Legalism is a good thing, we said. That's a question. Legalism is a good thing, true or false, because it involves keeping God's law. Notice italicized God's, right? Okay, that's false, right? And we got some scriptures there. Legalism is a good thing because its opposite is antinomianism. Antinomianism is the doctrine or belief that the gospel frees Christians from required obedience to any law, whether scriptural, civil, or moral, and that salvation is attained solely through faith and the gift of divine grace. Now, that definition, I probably should have footnoted it. I mean, I didn't just make that up. I think it came out of a secular dictionary someplace, right? So there are elements of that thing that are just really not quite correct. But, the last part of it, we have no trouble endorsing that, namely that salvation is attained solely through faith and the gift of divine grace. That is, in fact, how we're saved. But we would never endorse parts of the rest of it that would say that because we're Christians, we're under no obligation to obey any law you know, whether it's a civil law or moral law or what have you. That's not what we would be saying. But they would, these people that would see us here saying, okay, the old system, the law of Moses, that's been done away. The new covenant has come. Some of those people would be inclined to charge us with being antinomian. And I remember many years ago, one professor saying that antinomianism is the favorite cuss word of the Reformed theologians against dispensationalists. I mean, it's not a kind word from their point of view. But I look at antinomian, and that's not that bad an idea. Salvation is attained solely through faith and the gift of divine grace. That's what's wrong with that? But they think they've got us over a barrel there with that one. So that's false. It's not a good thing because its opposite is antinomianism. Legalism is man seeking to commend himself to God either in justification or sanctification. That's exactly what it is. And you can go over to Acts 15 and see they had a whole council down there at Jerusalem over that very issue. And whenever the council was complete, all the believers, the mature believers that were heading up the church, including the Apostle Paul and Simon Peter, that you might have thought would have been on opposite sides of this thing, said, we're not on opposite sides. We're preaching the same gospel. They shake hands and they send out a letter to all the churches, and they basically say, we're not going to put hang around the necks of the Gentiles a yoke which neither we, the Jewish, present Jewish population, nor our fathers, previous Jewish population, have been able to bear. We couldn't keep it. They couldn't keep it. So what are we going to do? Go out and dangle this thing around the necks of the Gentiles? It's a bad idea. So they said no, not to justification by law keeping or sanctification by law keeping. And they basically said there's a few things that we'd like for you to do. Abstain from things, strangled, and all that sort of thing. Because Moses has in every city those who preach him. So if you're going to have an audience with the Jewish people in these cities, then, you know, don't be in your face with your freedom. Because otherwise they're not going to listen to you. So Paul says, I become all things to all men that I might by all means win some. And 1 Corinthians 9, he says, to those who are under the law as under the law, though not being himself under the law. Because he wanted to win those who were under the law. So he would comply to a certain extent with their legalism just in order to have an audience with them to share the good news. So there you can see all the scriptures, lots of things that we looked at there. Wow. Even though we're not under the law, it only makes sense to keep Ten Commandments because 9 out of the 10 of them are repeated in the New Testament. Well, of course, we know that Paul says that the letters engraved on stones are reference to the Ten Commandments, and he says about those in 2 Corinthians 3. The letter kills. Okay? The letter kills. So, no, it doesn't make sense to place yourself under the authority of the Ten Commandments, since 9 out of the 10 of them are repeated in the New Testament. As proof that one is a real Christian, one will keep the law in heart and action. Well, there are people that use that as a standard, as a measurement. And we wouldn't be opposed to anybody looking at us and expecting in the lives of believers to see a changed life. But that change is connected with the new covenant, not the old. And so they ought to hold us to a standard there. In my mind, it only makes sense to be held to that standard. But it isn't the Ten Commandments or keeping the law, uppercase L, in heart and action. Not true. What happened here? Is the battery getting dead? Nope. Now you got all the answers. And it's okay, because you didn't do it on purpose. Right? It's just accidentally, it's almost like an act of divine grace that you got the answer to the law questions. Okay, man, that's a lot of stuff. We're going to have to speed up. I always say that. It's easier said than done. That's the first time that thing's ever failed me like that. The previous remote control would do that as soon as the battery got low. This one says full charge. So anyway, it's number 7 is where we are here. Any spirit-filled Christian can go to the law and discern what is ceremonial and what is moral, and therefore what does apply and what does not apply in the church age. Now, I left the answer up there. Okay, so you don't have to guess at it. False. Now, as far as God being able to use that approach to show believers in the church age what applies and what doesn't apply, I mean, God potentially could have done that. But God did not do it that way. That's not how he showed us the principles of the new covenant. He used the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, that's a spirit-filled Christian. That's why I said potentially God could have shown it that way if he'd wanted to. But he did not choose to do it that way. Again, it's the person of the Holy Spirit who's made these decisions. We'll look at a couple of passages that indicates that. Now, we read Galatians 3:10 and 5:3, which indicates that the law itself is a system on its own. It is a whole system that can't be divided. In fact, the principle of if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of breaking all applies with regard to the law of Moses. So you don't go back to the law of Moses. So, you know, I think that'd be a good one for us to remember that. That seems negligible. We just set that aside. And I suspect that there are people out there who sort of think that would be okay. We can do that. It seems to be harmless. Because after all, we don't want to set aside some moral principle from the law of Moses. And so we want to keep those. But then what about the ceremonial part of it? Well, there's an awful lot of the law of Moses that is ceremonial. And there are people that think when Jesus died on the cross that the only thing he did was set aside the ceremonial. But he retained the moral. And so some of these are the same people who say, well, the believer's under obligation to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, to them I'd like to ask this question. Is the law to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy moral or ceremonial? Okay, is it moral or ceremonial? That's a fair question, right? Because it doesn't, I mean, what is moral about remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy? I mean, it seems to fall more easily on the ceremonial side. And yet, my Reformed friends who say, yes, you are under the Ten Commandments, say that, yes, you are under obligation to keep remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I told you about my discussion I had with my friend Dave Adams, who's a Reformed pastor. We're good friends. He was in my wedding. And aside from all of our theological disagreements, I did ask him one day, how do you handle the Sabbath day? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You remember what happened to the guys picking up sticks in the Old Testament on the Sabbath? They took him out and stoned him to death. That sounds like they took that fairly seriously, right? So I'm curious if my friend Dave, as a pastor of a local church, how do you handle the Sabbath day? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I mean, do you stone people to death for working on the Sabbath? How does that work? And he looked at me with a very serious and sincere look on his face, and he said, time management. Really? Well, time management? Well, the guy that was picking up sticks could have argued in favor of, this is a very efficient use of one's time. You shouldn't be sitting around on Saturday doing nothing. And so I was wise use of time. We got out there and got busy and did something. And so, but they said, you got to die for that. Time management is a very, very poor way to explain retaining the Sabbath law in the church. Now, a lot of Christians think that the Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, and so generally the principles of the Old Testament Sabbath law apply to believers on Sunday, and you really shouldn't be working, and all those things. I mentioned the blue laws that we had in the state of Missouri. I wouldn't be surprised if they're still on the books. And that everybody corporately, from the government levels, highest levels in government, all the way down to people that didn't know there was such a thing, universally ignore the thing. And nobody cares. I don't think anybody that owns a store is open when they said you should be closed is going to be arrested and taken to local jail, do you? For not observing blue laws. That's basically this notion that you shouldn't be working on the Christian Sabbath, which is Sunday. Well, Sunday's not the Christian Sabbath. And if you're going to keep the Sabbath law, by the way, you've got to keep the punishment that comes with it. You're not really keeping the law if you don't bring the punishment over that comes with it. That was one argument that my dad used to use many, many times. If you're going to retain the principles of the law of Moses in the church age, you must also bring over the punishment that goes with breaking those laws. Who gave you the right to bring over the law and leave behind the punishment? That's this idea here. Any spirit-filled Christian can go to the law and discern what is ceremonial, what is moral, what does apply and what does not apply in the church age. So there's this idea that we can sort of sort this thing all out and make our legalism something that's amicable in the context of the church age. Now you might say to me, why did you put John 14:26 up there? Well, let's go look at John 14. Some of you already know what it is. You got it memorized. You could quote it. John 14:26. Now we're talking about, does the Spirit-filled Christian have the wherewithal to go to the law and figure out what applies and what does not apply? No. That's a decision, by the way, which is retained by the Holy Spirit. And it's not something that's in progress. Okay, the Spirit of God already made that decision, and we have it recorded for us right here in this book, the New Testament, this book, the only book that God ever wrote. And so he's not trying to figure this thing out, the Holy Spirit. It's done. And Jesus told his disciples in advance that this would be a work of the Holy Spirit. Now he wasn't really talking about specifically the law of Moses versus the new covenant, what would come across. But he's just talking about the concept of what's going to be a part of the new covenant. So John 14:26. But the helper, well, he already said he was coming, right? Verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. That's Old Testament. He abides with you. And will be in you. That's New Testament. The indwelling person of the Holy Spirit, because in the church age, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit moves into your body, temple of the Holy Spirit, takes up permanent residence there, and he isn't going anywhere. So he says, when I leave, you've got something to look forward to. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. When did he come? Acts 2, right? I mean, he came officially in Acts chapter 2, made his dwelling place on the earth. But he's dwelling in the bodies of born-again people. So we call that the indwelling Holy Spirit. He lives in us. The body itself is it's basically a house, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. So he's going to be doing some things when he comes, says Jesus in verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. See, the Holy Spirit, as George Gardner said back in the 70s, got a great set of tapes. He's with the Lord now. He said, the Holy Spirit is the shy member of the Trinity. And he does not draw attention to himself. He always draws attention to Jesus. And he's the shy and retiring member of the Trinity. And I think he has a sense of unease when there are churches who emphasize the Holy Spirit. They put the dove up there, and we're Spirit-filled, and come over here if you want to sense what the Spirit's doing. I think the Spirit is a little bit uncomfortable with that approach. Not that he doesn't deserve the attention or worship and adoration, obedience, what have you. But he says, the Holy Spirit, but the Helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Teach you all things, okay? And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I think when he said he will teach you all things, he's saying he's going to give you the didactic portions of the New Testament. So you're there, you're talking about the letters to the churches. But when he said he's going to bring to your remembrance all that I said to you, I think that's a reference to the Gospels. So the Holy Spirit supernaturally involved in revealing and prompting the memories of these disciples as they're writing, the apostles as they're writing the Gospels, so that they get it right. And I think this is a case in point. This is an example of that. The Holy Spirit bringing to their remembrance. And so John's writing all this stuff down. Now if you go over to chapter 16, he says when he comes, verse 8, how do you know when to start reading and stop? Look at the clock, maybe that'll help. Not me. John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. That was a thing that the disciples had a hard time processing. How can that be to our advantage? But Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he's going to be busy. When he comes, he's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, notice that description of the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. I take it that is once again a reference to the didactic or teaching portions of the New Testament, the letters. He's going to guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will, notice this, disclose to you what is to come. So in these two passages, we have the totality of the New Testament. We have the Gospels he's going to bring to your remembrance, everything that I said. We have the letters he's going to guide you into all the truth. And we have the book of Revelation. He will disclose to you what is to come. So the Spirit of God is the one, the member of the Godhead, who has told us what is going to be part of the new covenant, the New Testament, and what will not be retained from the old covenant. So the Spirit of God had the liberty, the discernment, and the power to reiterate certain things out of the law of Moses and incorporate them or reiterate them into and make them a part of the new covenant. So we're under the new covenant, not under the old. And we don't need to go back and pick up anything from the old. We have everything necessary for life and godliness right here in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament didn't have anything to say to us. I mean, I've preached through significant portions of the Old Testament since I've been here. But I've never implied that we're somehow under the law of Moses or any part of it. If we want to know what part of the Bible applies to us for daily Christian living, it's in the New Covenant. It's in the New Testament. And when you see Old Testament, New Testament, it's Old Covenant, New Covenant. That's what we're talking about. And it's easy to miss that. There's some people think, well, you Old Testament, New Testament, what is that? It's Old Covenant, New Covenant. And so the Spirit of God is the one who has already made the decision, and his authors, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, have written it all out for us. And right here, we have everything necessary for life and godliness, as I mentioned before. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't have the monumental task of going through the old covenant with a fine-tooth comb trying to figure out, okay, do we keep this? Does that stay behind? Or, okay, what about this? Should we bring that over? Do we have to do that? No, the Spirit of God has already done it. And whatever is brought over from the old covenant made a part of the new covenant is a part of the new covenant. And the new covenant stands just as the old covenant stood, as a cohesive whole. We don't divide it up. We don't divide up the old. It's right here. It's for us. And under this new covenant with the power of the Spirit, we have the freedom and the power to do what it says. Whereas the old covenant by itself tends to bring out the worst in us, the power of sin is the law, the new covenant has no such effect. It frees us. It's a freeing covenant. And the power to do what it says is right there with it. Thank you for that wonderful liberty that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.